We will be spending some time in 2 Peter chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, well, you know it's coming on the screen, but I still encourage you to bring your Bible with you to church on Sundays so you can get used to reading it in your own Bible and find it yourself when you want to go back and sort of revisit whatever the pastor said. Did he get that right? Where did he say that again? It'll help you to have your Bible with you to do that. So we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15 this morning. We'll hear the word of God. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Remember, so far we looked at, in a couple weeks of looking at 2 Peter, the way that Peter promises God's promises will make a difference in your life. He says the intersection of your circumstances, your situation, and God's promises is where we all live. How we deal with those promises at the intersection of our realities makes all the difference. He calls them the precious, or these precious and very great promises. And so we hear that and we say, okay, Peter, are you giving us sort of a biblical way of being blessed, sort of the formula for achieving God's blessing? And there is, in some sense, a way that he is. He's saying God's promises make a difference in our lives. The scripture promises, doesn't it? Blessing for those who seek the Lord and obey his commands. That's clear. Scripture says that. But when we hear that word blessing, it makes a big difference what we think about it. Because for American Christians, I'm afraid too often blessing translates for us into material things. More of what I want, material. That sounds like blessing to us. Material prosperity. But God's promises are not just another way to get what we want. They're not just a formula for guaranteeing our success in the world. If we just follow these simple steps, believe these simple things, we'll get what we want. Not quite. It's easy for us to misunderstand the intersection as well of what we think of as blessing and what we think of as God's sovereignty. We need to be reminded, don't we, that every blessing we receive, every degree of prosperity that we achieve is really not in our own hands anyway. It's in God's hands. It all comes through his hands. So we trust God's promises, Peter says, because we trust the God who makes the promises. He's the one who stands behind them. That's what makes the difference. The ultimate blessing we get, we saw way back in the earlier part of this chapter, is what he calls, Peter called, life and godliness. Ongoing life, ongoing Godwardness, I will call it. A reorientation of our lives to God, to who he is, to what he does. Peter talks about it sort of as a way of living, some virtues that we achieve or strive after to do, a way of being, the way we're changed by God and his promises into our lives. And that really means that every day when you wake up, you have the possibility of being different than you were the day before, every single day. And it has very little to do with how you feel about it, but it has a whole lot to do with what you believe about God and whether you take him seriously when he says he's going to promise to change you, transform you into the likeness, the very likeness of Christ. All that to say, by way of introduction, we get to verse 12, and Peter says, "Therefore, I intend to do something." And his intention has something to do with reminding us of something. Now, we all need reminders at times. How many of you use something to remind you of important things in your life? You use something. So how many of you have an app for that? Most of us do. Some of us husbands will say, "I got a wife for that. She reminds me of those important things that I'm supposed to have done, so I don't miss doing it the next time." Well, we need reminders because, frankly, we forget stuff. And there's a saying, you know, you've heard it, the older I get, the more I forget. Well, yeah, I can testify to the truth of that statement. But, you know, our forgetfulness isn't just tied to the number of years we've lived. It often is tied to all that we do, all that we try to cram into our lives, the busyness of living, the added responsibilities that life gives us with children or jobs or responsibilities. They add up and we find our brain struggling to keep up and we forget stuff. It happens to the best of us. I had a friend who was at Peninsula Community Chapel, my previous church. He was in the Air Force. A lot of Air Force people go to PCC on the peninsula. He was, I think, at the rank of colonel. And he had for 2 years the job as a colonel in the Air Force to be the aide to a general in the Air Force. So I asked him, so what does an aide to a general really do? I mean, what do you do all day? And he said, let me sum it up like this. I am the memory for this general. I remind him of what he needs to know and what he's supposed to do about it. And that's how I spend my day. That's pretty much it. Now, my friend got out of the Air Force, and now he's a college president in the Midwest. And my guess is he has someone on his staff, probably called an administrative assistant, who does the same thing he did for that general. That person does it for him. Remind you of what you need to know and what you're supposed to do about it. Because we forget. Peter knows that about us. He knows that we need someone to remind us, someone to tell us. So he says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities because you need to know it. Now, in the context of what Peter writes, remember he's writing what in the ancient times was called a testament. We think of it as sort of a last will and testament, leaving what we have to someone, giving them instructions perhaps what to do with it. An ancient testament was something like that. An ancient testament in the ancient world, this literary thing called a testament, was usually involved a prediction of a coming death. So the person would write about the fact of knowing their death was coming, or a prediction of a future crisis that they thought their readers or hearers would soon face after they were gone. There was always an exhortation to virtue. You need to live life this way. Maybe sometimes, because I didn't, you should. There was a blessing or a commission, and there's usually a reference to some legacy that the departed person was leaving the people to whom the person wrote. Well, we've already seen in 2 Peter 1, Peter's exhortation of virtue. He speaks of these things that we should strive for. And in this passage, we see he says something about his soon-to-come death as he understands it. But he knows that we need to be reminded that what he told us already in chapter 1, that we need to strive, he would say, or work towards understanding and pursuing our calling and our election. He says, make them sure, make them certain. He says, I will remind you. Literally what he says is that I will always be reminding you. That's how he writes it. Now, how could that possibly be? Peter, you're always going to be reminding us because, well, you're not going to be here. How could that happen? You've already said you're going to die soon. Well, what he is trying to say is that what I write, I intend to be around long enough that it keeps reminding you. These words that I'm putting down, or if he didn't write the words himself, the one who did, the scribe perhaps who wrote for him, this letter that he's writing that he knows will take a while to get to his readers. He's not using email, remember. He's having it written down. It has to be sent somewhere to the people, whomever they are, that he writes to. It doesn't tell us. He believes that what he is doing is going to be around a while. It's going to remind them of some important truths that they're going to need to know. That's going to do it constantly. Well, you know, we do that. We have things in our lives that we constantly remind others of. We need to be reminded pretty constantly. And so Peter is doing something that we understand. He's really nice the way he does it. Notice this. He's very kind. He says, I intend, or always, to remind you of these qualities. The end of verse 12, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Now, that's also a common literary device in ancient Greek, at least. that when you're telling your readers something they need to know, you sort of butter them up a bit. I know you already know this, but be sure to do this. Now, we're not sure then if these people really knew everything that Peter writes them, if they had really mastered that. But my guess is he's using this device. Paul did something similar. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 15:15, "But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder." You know these things, but I want you to remember them. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:1, he writes to the Corinthian church, "Now I would remind you," Paul says, "of the gospel I preached to you." They'd heard it. They knew it. He reminds them of it. We can't be sure what the readers or hearers of 2 Peter knew, but Peter writes in a kind way, a polite way, but he wants them to be reminded of these things. You do this. Parents, you do it all the time. Your children leave the house if they're old enough to go out on their own, and what do you say? Be safe. And what does your kid say? Oh, gosh, thank you so much. I would have forgotten all about that. I would have gotten in the car, forgotten to turn the lights on even though it's dark, driven in reverse on the wrong side of the road all the way to Walmart if you hadn't told me to be safe. How many times do you tell your kid to be safe when they drive, when they go out, when they do anything? Every single time. Have they forgotten? Maybe. Do they already know? Well, yeah, you've told them. You could say, I know that you are established in the truth that you have, but as a parent, you're saying, I want you to have more truth than you have. Because I don't see the application of it all the time. Peter's sort of like that. He knows we need reminding. Parents remind children. We all remind each other. Be safe. But that's not what he's telling us, to be safe. But he is reminding us, in fact, 4 times in this letter, this whole idea of reminding is going to come up. It's an important idea. Because knowing something doesn't negate the need for us to be reminded about it, does it? You can say, I know that. But your life doesn't always demonstrate the fact that you know that. So we do need the reminder. And so Peter gives it. And he knows that, Peter does, that his readers, his hearers, us, we know the importance of the virtues he speaks of. We know the importance of making sure that our calling and election are sure, are certain. In other words, that we're living the way God would have us live, that we're living in a way that pleases him, that we're living by grace. We're living in faith, believing in Jesus. These people have gotten the good news. We've gotten the good news. We need to be reminded. Because the faith that we've received, described in Jude 3 this way, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, it's a faith that's been around a while. We still need to be taught it again. Peter's saying, my legacy for you is this. I want to leave something that you'll be reminded of the important things continually, over and over again. So verse 13, Peter pretty much says, this is the highlight of what I'm about. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body at least, to stir you up by way of reminder. To stir you up by way of reminder. Again, why do we need it? Because our faith at times grows cold. Temptation sometimes overtakes us and overcomes us. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with belief. We hit the spiritual doldrums. Sometimes we're persecuted or we're suffering for any number of reasons. Peter has been through a lot of that. He knows. You need a reminder. And so he's motivated to do that. And that's his purpose statement for his letter. And he says, I'm going to do this as long as I'm in the body, verse 13. Literally, he's saying, as long as I'm in the tent. So does Peter live in a tent? Did Paul make the tent? What's this tent thing? Well, tent is a good image for the body. It was in that day. It sort of is now. You might have a tent. Sometimes you might put the tent up, maybe at a state park or somewhere, maybe your backyard, and you might spend the night in it, or two or three, but it's temporary. You don't live in a tent. I don't think any of you. I'm looking around. Any of you all live in a tent? I don't think so. Some people in the world do, but most people don't. Peter's hearers, his original hearers or readers of his letter, probably had nomadic background. They understood tent, a temporary dwelling. That's our body. This thing called your body is a temporary dwelling for you. It won't be with you all the time on earth because it will pass away. You won't. It will. You'll get it back later in a transformed way if you're in Christ. Peter knows that. Paul spoke the same way, 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Real life is not just found in a physical body that's a temporary thing like a tent. It's greater than that. Peter knows that truth as well. And he knows that he writes this because, in part, his days in his tent are numbered. How does he know that? How does he know that death is coming? Does he have a serious illness? Is there a disease eating away at Peter's body? Did he go online to www.deathclock.com and find out the day of his death? You can do that, you know. Or was he simply just an old man? And he was. He was probably, when writing this, 60 or in his 60s. Doesn't sound too old to me. Not anymore. But in that day, when the lifespan was 40, a 60-year-old man was an old man. But that's not why he knows his days are numbered. He says he knows that because I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, verse 14. Jesus made clear to him that, Peter, your days are numbered, your days are coming to an end, your days on earth. How did he do that? Well, John's gospel reminds us that when Jesus was on earth, he at one point told Peter, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." So he was telling Peter, you know, I'm going to heaven. When I ascend to be with the Father, you'll come later. Then a few chapters later in John, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And John, the gospel writer, inserts this. "This he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God." Now, there's no indication in those statements that John, the gospel writer, records about Peter, about when that would be. There's no date or year. There's no death clock there. But we do know that if Peter is an old man by now, and if he's writing probably this letter from Rome, and if Nero is in power and is just about ready to get rid of all these Christians, Peter understands, it's my time. And so he says, "I'm writing this because I know this is my time, and I'm going to be putting off this body, but I want you to remember something." Again, his statement is clear. "I'm going to make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time," verse 15, "to recall these things." He's doing whatever he can do so that his physical earthly death won't prevent him from continuing to encourage the church to live in such a way that they know God and know Christ and honor him. But it's a testament as well. So Peter is also, remember, leaving us something. It's his last will and testament. He's got something he wants to leave us. What does he want to leave? Now, if we were to think about Peter when we first meet him in the Gospels, we might think, well, that Peter, he wants to leave a name for himself. That Peter was pretty much about Peter, wasn't he? That Simon guy, later named Peter. Maybe he wants a monument to his own achievement, his greatness. Maybe he wants some kind of statue in his honor. Maybe he's looking to have his apostolic jersey retired. Did he wear number one, or was it number two? It's Peter's number one, right? That would have been the old Peter, the original Peter, someone about Peter, but that's not the Peter we meet here. This Peter doesn't want to have some building named after him. He's not writing saying, "Make sure you name all churches St. Peter's Basilica," like at the Vatican. That's not him. He's not a monument guy now. Peter, this apostle, wants to leave something, but it's not his name being honored and remembered for posterity. He wants to leave something for him much more important. Not even his thought, not even his virtue, not even his philosophy, not even his theology. Peter, no, says, I want to stir you up to remember the right things. The right things about being God's people. The right things about the effect God's promises can have in your life. So that your life begins to do what my life turned out doing at the end, at least. Just pointing to Christ. Making much of him. Making him much in my life. We need to be reminded of that. This week, Paul Tripp, that counselor, theologian, writer, who writes this Wednesday devotional, you can get it on, you're in your email, had some interesting things to say that really fit this passage. I just want to read part of it. This is what Tripp wrote. He said, here's the conclusion I've come to. No matter how theologically trained my brain is, my heart is still prone to forget. So once more today, I will remind myself of the truths of the Bible. Not because my brain needs to be taught a new concept, but because my wandering heart needs to be ushered back into the throne room of grace. Boy, isn't that the truth? Then Tripp writes this. He says, the Bible tells me that Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with me, in every moment of every day. The Bible tells me I'm never first to arrive in a situation, location, or relationship. God was there before me, so I don't have to fear the unpredictable. The Bible tells me that everything I'll ever need to thrive will be supplied by God in just the right quantity at just the right time. And then lastly, the Bible tells me that God has never fallen asleep at the wheel. And everything I've been through in life was purposeful and under his control. And if Peter could have read Paul Tripp's devotional, I think he would have said, amen. Strive to remember those things. Be reminded and then remember. So, do you know those things deep down in your heart? Do you really get them? Do you forget them like sometimes I do? Which leads to one more point, and then I'm done, and that's this. How do you get reminded? Well, you showed up today. You heard the pastor say it over and over again. Peter says it. But is this your only reminder? You have an app? You have a Bible? Amen. I know you do. We all do, right? We have many of them, and we have a Bible app, too. We've got them around. How do you go to the Word yourself? Do you go? Do you go all the time? Do you go regularly? Because where are you going to get the reminder of how to live if you don't get it from this book? If you don't get it right from God? He tells us these things. Peter's saying, be reminded of the things of God. He has spoken. He has made promises. They are for you. But if you forget them, they're no good. They're not doing you any good. So be reminded. You know, other Bible writers, people, men who wrote scripture, said things like Job, who Job 23:12, he talks about how much he loves the Word of God, how important it was, more necessary than food. Jeremiah did the same. He rejoiced over the ability to devour God's Word. Peter commands us in his first letter, 1 Peter 2:2, that we should hunger for the Word like a newborn hungers for milk. So how's your hunger going? How's your appetite for God's Word? Do you hunger for it? Because, you know, frankly, I don't think we live in a day where there's a whole lot of hunger for God's Word. It's just not there. It's not in the church. I think Eric's statistics on students coming to CNU, more and more finding that less and less know anything about the Word. Fewer and fewer spend any time in it. What is that about? Why don't we interact with God through what he's given us, his Word? So how much time do you spend feeding yourself, letting God's Spirit use the Word in your life? Is it part of your daily routine? I mean, most of us are disciplined enough to eat every day. Most of us, I think. Most of us don't forget to eat. Most of us eat more than once. At least three times. As many as I can get. We eat, don't we? Are we feasting on this thing called the Bible, the Word of God, God's Word for us? Have we forgotten about that? Peter reminds us this morning to go to God's Word and ask God to make it real in our hearts and in our lives and to speak truth to us and to transform us by it. And God never gets tired of that request. He loves to answer that request. Jesus loves it when we go and say, Jesus, please open this word to me so I understand it. Please show me something in it that makes a difference in my day and in the struggles I have. He loves to answer that request. And so when we come to him and we ask him to quicken our mind and our heart to understand and to obey and to be blessed in it, you know he's going to answer that. So if we have no hunger for the Word of God, what does that say to us about our relationship with the one who spoke that word? So ask for that hunger. Ask for that appetite. And then when you get it, what do? You feed. You feast. You go and get filled. Be reminded of that. Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, how thankful we are that you did not send us into the world to be your people, to even go and fulfill your commission, to go and make disciples, even among all nations. And we weren't sent to do those kinds of tasks, or even just to simply live our lives for you without something to energize us, equip us, nourish us, motivate us, empower us, transform us. You've given us that, and it's your word. And we thank you for it. And so we pray that you would make this word of yours, what we think of as the scriptures, real words for our lives. Would you give us a hunger to find in these words that you have given us real life, and as Peter says, real godliness? Because you have given us precious and very great promises, which are for us to feast on and to enjoy. So may you give us as well the ability to delight in these things and to eat them up and then to be nourished by them and changed by them. May it all be, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name.